We're in Isaiah chapter 6 tonight, Isaiah chapter 6. And we'll read the chapter. Last week, we did the first half, and then we'll finish it tonight. So Isaiah chapter 6, there beginning in verse 1, says, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with a train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven.' Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.' He said, 'Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and return and be healed.' Then I said, 'Lord, how long?' And he answered, 'Until cities are devastated and without inhabitant. Houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for your holy word that you've granted to us. And Lord, we thank you that your word teaches us so clearly, Lord, about who you are, that we might come to a true knowledge of the living God. And Lord, it teaches us as well concerning who we are, Lord, as we stand before you. Lord, seeing and recognizing that you are the Holy One, Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and seeing that we are men of unclean lips, those who dwell among a people of unclean lips. And Lord, that in this state, it is impossible for unclean men to dwell with the holy and living God. But Father, we thank you that you have made a way, Lord, a way in which we might be redeemed, Lord, that we might be restored back into the image of God, and that we might come again into your presence through the new and living way that you have opened up through the veil, that is, through the very flesh of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Father, we thank you and we praise you that you are a God who is merciful, Lord, who redeems his people, and then, Lord, who uses them and calls them for his service and equips them, Lord, to do his will. Father, we pray that you might equip us in such a way, Lord, that we might be faithful to you. Lord, that we might serve you with our very lives. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, we remember here in Isaiah chapter 6 that this is probably, along with Isaiah 53, one of the most commonly known passages from all the book of Isaiah. It is the time in which Isaiah has this vision of the Lord. When he looks and he sees the Lord, who is high and exalted, these seraphim are there before him, calling out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." When Isaiah sees this vision of the Lord, we remember that he pronounced an imprecation or a curse upon himself. He exclaimed a woe against himself because he recognized his uncleanliness in the presence of God. That as he saw God, as he truly is, in the holiness of his nature, it revealed to him the reality of his own sin and how unclean he is in the presence of God, and the incompatibility of Isaiah seeing the Lord, yet being in this state of uncleanliness. And this is why he pronounces this woe upon himself and says that he's ruined, that he's undone, because he's an unclean man with unclean lips, and his eyes have seen the Lord of hosts. And yet we remember that God provided redemption for him, that God cleansed his sin from him, making him fit and prepared to be in the presence of God, but also fit and prepared to serve God, right? To serve God and go and do what God has called him to do. So, and again, it was a reminder to us that any communion or relationship that we have with God after Genesis chapter 3 is always on the basis of the forgiveness of sins. And it's always on the basis of sacrifice, through the atonement that comes through Jesus Christ. So that is the only way that we can make our approach unto God is only on the basis of what Christ has done for us. We see this set forward in this example of Isaiah, when he is purged or cleansed from his sin, and therefore now he is able to draw near to God and to receive this commission from the Lord. So that's what we dealt with last time up through verse 7. And now we're going to pick up with the second part of chapter 6 that is dealing with the calling of Isaiah. The calling of Isaiah. And all of this that's taken place so far is in preparation. In preparation for God's call to Isaiah and then God sending him on this mission and what that mission will be, okay? And this is a very significant passage that is quoted multiple times in the New Testament, and so we'll look at those passages as well. All right, so having been cleansed of his sin, next we come to verse 8. This is the call and the commission of Isaiah. It says, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" After Isaiah has been cleansed of his sin, he hears again the voice of the Lord. And the voice of the Lord is saying, "Whom shall I send?" There is a mission, a commission that God has. He wants to send a messenger to his people Israel in order to declare and proclaim his word to them. All right, not that God is unable to do this in himself. Not that God is dependent or reliant upon men in order to accomplish his will on the earth, but God is pleased to use men. That the means commonly that God uses in order to bring his word to men is he uses a messenger. He uses a jar of clay, a frail creature, a man, to be his appointed servant to go and proclaim the word of the Lord. This is what a prophet is. The prophet in the Old Testament is the uncommon messenger of God, the special messenger of God. The common messenger of God in their day-to-day life was the priest and the Levite. But when the priest and the Levites failed in their duty, God would raise up a prophet to go and to deliver and to speak his word to the people. And the prophet was a central figure, a central office under the Old Testament, one that is fulfilled in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the one who is revealing the will of God or revealing God to the people, which is ultimately fulfilled in Christ, who is the true prophet of God, who teaches us and reveals to us the very will of God and how we can be reconciled to him. So here, God is looking for a man. Now, this is not, again, because of ignorance. God is not saying, "Who is out there? Who can I find? Who can go for me?" God is speaking in this way according to the custom of men in order to elicit from Isaiah a willing response. So he's going to send Isaiah, and he could just come to Isaiah and say, "Isaiah, this is what you're going to do." But instead, he brings it in the form of a question in order to elicit a willing response from Isaiah. He says, "Who shall I send and who will go for us?" Isaiah is there, and Isaiah said, "Lord, here am I, send me. I'm willing to go and I'm willing to be the prophet of God to deliver God's word to the people." So God is speaking after the manner of men in order to elicit and to draw this confession or this willing compliance from Isaiah to go and to deliver the message there to the people, because it's going to be a very difficult task that God sets before the prophet Isaiah. So God is not ignorant. God is not in need. God does not need Isaiah's agreement, but he speaks in order to draw this response from him. And we remember in Psalm 110, one of the things that is the result of our redemption is that God's people offer themselves freely to the Lord. Isaiah 110, verse 3. says, "Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew." Here, the people that have been given to Christ by the Father, they offer themselves freely to Him. Free, willing service to Christ. This is because of the change of heart. He gives to us a new heart and a new spirit, one that is willing and ready to comply with the will of God. This in contrast to the heart in which we are born, a heart of stone, a dead heart, a rebellious heart that resists and runs from the will of God, that does not submit to the commandments of God. But when God changes us, He gives to men a willing heart so that we offer to God a willing service. This is why Jesus says, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light," because He changes our heart so that what He requires of us is our greatest delight. It's what we long to do, is to please and to do the will of our Master. So it's an easy burden to bear because we want to do it, because He changes us by giving us and filling us with His Spirit. This is what you see here with Isaiah. Isaiah is not, he's not hiding. He's not even like Moses. Remember Moses, when God called him, Moses kept pushing back and saying, find somebody else, right? Find someone else and send them, to the point that God eventually had to rebuke Moses for this modesty that was excessive, right? Excessive modesty of Moses. God had to say, "No, Moses, you're going to go, but now, because you're not willing, I'm going to send your brother Aaron, and he's going to receive part of the glory as well." But Isaiah is not like this. He's not hiding behind the bushes trying to escape. He's there willing and ready, saying, "Lord, here am I, send me," right? "Send me, I will go and I will speak to this people." And this is the attitude that we ought to have as well. Whenever we are reading the Word of God and we see there before us our duties and our obligations to God, the obedience that God requires of us as members of the new covenant, this is the reply that we should always have. "Lord, here am I, send me. I am your servant. I am willing and ready to do your will." This is pleasing to God. God delights in such obedience, even though as it comes from us in this life, it's always a mixture of imperfection. But this is the obedience of a son who has been reconciled to his father and who delights to do the will of his father. He wants to please him, and this is what you see from Isaiah, a willing and ready response to go and do the will of God. Another thing to point out in verse 8, we do notice there that the pronoun used is first in the singular, and then secondly, it's in the plural, right? "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Right, for us. Now the question there is, who is the us that is speaking here? And most good sound theologians would see this as an Old Testament reference to the Trinity, That one member of the Trinity is speaking, but he's speaking for all of the Trinity. He's speaking as God himself, and he's saying, "Who will go for us, for Father, Son, and Spirit?" You see this same language in Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis 1, 26 and 27, when God created man, Genesis 1, 26, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our own likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. There again, in 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image." Right there again, it's not in the singular, it's in a plural pronoun that is being used there. And I see those as references or as indications of the Trinity, one God in three persons, and therefore it's speaking in this way. The same here in Isaiah chapter 6. And as we go through Isaiah, we'll see multiple passages where all three persons of the Trinity are evident in a single verse, where the servant of the Lord is speaking, and he's referring, or it's speaking of the servant of the Lord, who is obviously God, But then he speaks of God sending him, and then the Spirit of God being upon him. Father, Son, and Spirit all represented there in several verses throughout the book of Isaiah. So the doctrine of the Trinity is not merely associated with the New Testament. It receives greater clarity in the New Testament, but it's also found in the Old Testament as well, and I believe it's found here in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8. Okay, so Isaiah has offered himself willingly to God to go as his messenger to deliver his word to the people. Now, verses 9 and 10, here is the message that he is to take to the people. He said, "Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and return and be healed." Here, God tells Isaiah to go and tell the people this. And his message to them is not one of happiness, of joy, that everything is going to be wonderful, that God loves them and has great plans for their life, right? None of those things are being communicated to them. Rather, he's going to go and tell them to keep on listening, but don't perceive, right? Keep on looking, but do not understand. I'm going to preach the word of God to you. I'm going to deliver God's word to you. But the more I preach it to you, the more confused you're going to become, the less you're going to understand it. You're never going to perceive the true spiritual nature of the things that I say. His message in his ministry is one really of hardening the hearts of the people, bringing them under a state of hardness, of judicial hardness, until they come to a point of judgment. And then God's going to pour out his wrath upon them. So God has determined to bring judgment upon his people because of their sin. And Isaiah's ministry is to prepare the people for that judgment by increasing the measure of their sin through the hardness of their heart, through their resistance and continual rejection of the word of God, so that when the judgment finally comes upon them, they cannot say, "Well, we didn't know any better. We didn't know that this was going to happen." No, you have Isaiah ministering to you, preaching the word to you for many, many, many years. Therefore, they have no excuse and no one to blame but who? Just themselves. It's their own fault. That is the focus, the point of Isaiah's ministry, right? It's very, very clear here. He's going to go to the people and tell them, keep listening, but don't perceive. Keep on hearing, but you're never going to understand until their hearts are rendered insensitive. Their hearts are going to become so hardened and dull to the word of God that it's going to be in one ear and it's going to be out the other. Or they're going to be enraged at Isaiah because he continues preaching this same message of judgment and repentance to them. Their ears will be dull, their eyes will be dim. Otherwise, they might see and turn and God would heal them. But God has determined to bring judgment upon them. This is the ministry of Isaiah. Now, Isaiah's ministry is very, very, it's a very long ministry. He ministers for around 60 years. And I could not imagine, like, you know, y'all are wonderful people, right? So week in and week out, I got an amen over here from Denny. Anyone else, right? Right? Okay, Casey's back there. He's raising his hand like a Pentecostal. No, that's good, right? So my job is to preach the word of God. This is what God has called me to do as a minister, as a pastor, as a preacher of the gospel. But the majority of my ministry in preaching the word is to God's people who want to hear it, right? Who delight to hear it. It's not rendering their hearts dull. It's not closing their eyes. It's not to bring judgment upon them, but to remind them of the love of God, the comfort of God, the gospel, what Christ has done for them, right? To call them to faith and obedience, to continue pressing on and persevering until we enter into the kingdom of God. This is what we get to do every week. Isaiah's ministry is to go to a hard-hearted people and to preach to them for 60 years and know that none of them are going to listen to him. That it's going to be in one ear and out the other. And he has to do that for 60 years. his whole life given to this with little to no response. Little to no response. Now, there will be the remnant. There's always a remnant that God preserves who would have rejoiced in Isaiah's message. But this would be like going to a church of 1,000 people and preaching to them and 10 people liking it and 990 of them wanting to kill you every week because of what you're saying. This is what Isaiah has to deal with. And this is why we talked about that in Hebrews chapter 11. Tradition says that, you know, in Isaiah or Hebrews 11, when it says that by faith some of them were sawn in two, tradition says that the one who was sawn in two was the prophet Isaiah. That was the manner of his death, is that he was put into a hollow log and then they cut him in half at the end of his life as an old man, right? As an old man. So they hated what he had to say. And yet this is what God gave to him. Now, so the point is, what I get to do is really fun, right, and enjoyable for the most part. What Isaiah got to do was not enjoyable or fun for the most part. But Isaiah is 400 times the man of God that I am. And he was a prophet of God and preached the word of God. Right? He is a man of God, a preeminent servant of God throughout all of human history. And yet, why is it that God will give to one man a very successful ministry, a very comforting ministry, an enjoyable ministry, and yet give to another man a very difficult and a very hard ministry? Right? Compare Isaiah to Jonah. Jonah is the most successful prophet of all of them, and yet he's the least compliant. He's the one that runs, and the whole city of Nineveh is converted under his ministry, though he doesn't want it to happen. Isaiah is compliant with the will of God. Here am I, send me. And he goes, and nobody listens to anything that he says. But God assigns to each one according to his own will. And we have to receive from God what he gives to us. Isaiah cannot complain and gripe and say, this isn't fair, because Jonah had a more successful ministry than me. And Jonah cannot boast and brag because he wasn't half the prophet of Isaiah, right? It had nothing to do with him. It all depends upon what? The will of God. It's always dependent upon the will of God. And we must receive the will of God as God gives it to us. So Isaiah will need to be fortified for what is coming. Obstinate people who will reject his message over and over and over again. You know, and there are times and seasons throughout the history of time, both in the Old Testament, but even in the New Testament as well. Even in the New Covenant, there are times and seasons. There are times when the Word of God, when people desire it, when there is a movement that takes place among a nation or among a people, and there's interest in the Word of God and the preaching of the Word of God. And then there are other times when it's out of season, and there's very, very little interest in those things. And our call and responsibility as a church, as a people, is just to be faithful to God. To be faithful to God. Whether many want it or whether very few want it, our call is always to be faithful to the Lord and to deliver the Word of God to the people. And as a congregation, your responsibility is to desire that, to want that, to say, give us the Word of God and don't fill our ears with a bunch of nonsense, right? And we don't care if that's what everyone else is doing. Give us the Word of God. This is what we should do and what it is that we should pursue. But even if the Word of God produces great results and success in this life, or if it produces little to no visible results in this life, we are assured that God's word is always accomplishing the will of God. God's word never goes out and returns to him void. It always accomplishes his goals. Whether that is for salvation or whether that is to harden them for judgment, God always accomplishes his will. Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11. Isaiah 55, 10 says, "For as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. So God's word will not return to God empty, void, without accomplishing what God desires. Well, it's obvious that God's word does not always result and end in the salvation of every person who hears it. We know Matthew 13, the parable of the soils. The seed, the word, falls on the pathway. It falls on the rocky ground. It falls on the thorny ground. Did that word perish that fell upon those soils? Did that word fail to accomplish what God sent it for that fell among those soils? No, it still accomplished the purpose of God. And then it fell upon the good soil, and it accomplished a different end in the good soil, and it all of it is according to the perfect will of God. And we have to trust and believe in that will. The Apostle Paul, he believed in such will in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Chapter 2, verses 14 to 17. There, notice the Apostle Paul, in speaking of his ministry, in his manner of conduct, understands that the word he preaches, though he desires reconciliation, and it is a ministry of reconciliation, he's under no delusion that every single person who hears the gospel is going to believe it. Right? He knows that's not going to be the case because it depends upon the will of God. 2 Corinthians 2, 14. But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. Who is adequate for these things? For we are not like many, peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. So he there sees himself as a sweet aroma. His message is a sweet aroma of the knowledge of God in every place. This is the preaching of the gospel. But that fragrance of Christ is an aroma to those who are being saved and also an aroma to those who are perishing. To one, it is an aroma of life to life. When they hear the gospel, it is to them a sweet aroma that draws them to it, that delights them as they hear of how they can be reconciled through faith in Jesus Christ. To others, it is an aroma of death to death. It smells like death to them. It stinks to them. It is horrible to them. They want nothing to do with it. And Paul understands and realizes that the same message of the gospel will produce in one salvation, life to life, and in the other one, it'll produce damnation, death to death. All based upon what? The will of God. God's purpose of election. Right? That is what determines ultimately the success of the word of God. And that's why he doesn't then reduce himself to peddling the word of God. He's not going to change what he's doing so that we can get those perishing people to make some kind of a false profession of faith. He's just going to preach the word of God and let the word do its work and let the Spirit do its work as he sees fit. Right? And that's the way that we have to be as well. Now, when we do that, then we have to have faith. We have to trust with the results that God gives. We can't control it. And most of the time throughout human history, the more faithfulness there is in the preaching, most of the time it results in a smaller congregation. You don't get life church size without peddling the word of God, right? Without peddling the word of God. Now, there are some unique times throughout human history where there is a massive inflowing through the preaching of the gospel, but those are uncommon. That's why they call them revivals. They're uncommon. They're unique pouring outs of the Spirit. But during those times of true, legitimate revival, the ministers weren't doing anything that they weren't doing different, that they weren't doing years before, when they saw little to no results. If you read accounts of the first Great Awakening in America, they were preaching the same sermons, the same way that they'd been doing for 30 years. And saw little to no results. And then all of a sudden, there's this massive interest in the Word of God. And they didn't change anything that they did. It was always the same. And they just accredited it and said, God is blessing. God can do whatever He wants. And that's the attitude that we have to have as well. Okay, a couple of other passages in relationship to verses 9 and 10. First, Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, here we have this passage quoted by our Lord Jesus Christ to explain what is happening here in his ministry. Matthew 13. Now, Matthew 13 is it's a chapter where it has many of the parables of the kingdom. So Jesus is describing the nature of his kingdom. The kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is like a man who went out and sowed seed in his field. All right, the most common one, or the one that we're most familiar with, is the parable of the soils, or the parable of the seed, or the sower, whatever you want to call it. Okay, so that is Matthew chapter 13. In chapter 13, he begins verses 1 to 9, he gives the parable, but he doesn't give its explanation. He just speaks to them in the form of a parable. And then his disciples come to him and ask him, "Why are you speaking to the people in parables?" Now, many people would say that Jesus spoke in parables to make things clear and easy to understand for everyone. But Matthew chapter 13 says that Jesus spoke in parables so that they wouldn't understand unless it had been given to them, right? Unless it had been given to them. And then he quotes from Isaiah chapter 6 to prove this point. And this is in between the giving of the parable and then the explanation of the parable that comes after these verses, okay? So Matthew 13, verse 10. The disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak in them in parables?" Jesus answered them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted." Notice that. To you it has been granted, given, to know the mysteries. That there's a knowledge necessary. Now, this is not Gnostic knowledge, but it is a spiritual knowledge that can only be received by the Spirit of God, right? This is 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. The natural men were hearing these parables, and it'd go right over their head. They had no idea, what's he talking about? Why is he talking about sowers and seed and soils and all of these things? And they would hear it and go, "We don't know what he's talking about," and then they just walk away. But to the disciples, the mysteries have been given. They're hearing these things, and though it's not immediately clear to them, yet they at least have enough interest that they go to Jesus and they ask him, "Teach, explain these to us. We don't understand these things, and we need you to teach us." And then he gives to them the understanding and the revelation of this knowledge. So it's been granted to you. He says, "But whoever has, to him more shall be given." So whoever has understanding, he'll receive more, and he'll have an abundance. That's our growth in knowledge. "But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him." Even what knowledge he receives of the Word of God is going to be removed from him. He's not going to receive any benefit from them, those things. He says, "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, 'You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears, they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, because they see, in your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and hear what you hear and did not hear it." So there is a fulfillment of Isaiah's ministry in the life of Christ. It is this ministry of Isaiah that is being now fulfilled in its ultimate consummation in the person of Christ. Because who did Isaiah speak of? What was the substance of his prophecy but our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? He is the divine Word of God. He is the one who reveals us. He is the true and only prophet of God who reveals us. And that's why he says that there are many prophets and righteous men who desire to see what you see and they did not see it, and hear what you hear and did not hear it. They lived before the incarnation, before the Word was manifested in the flesh. And what Isaiah the prophet and Moses the prophet and all the other prophets and righteous men of the Old Testament, what they wanted was to live during the days of Messiah, to live during the time of Christ and to be one of his disciples and sit at his feet and see him with their eyes and hear him with their ears. But they did not live to see such days. But the disciples, he says, you are in a blessed state because these things have been given to you. So you see there, Isaiah chapter 6, right, is being here fulfilled in the life of Christ. Another example of it is Acts chapter 28. Acts 28, the Apostle Paul quotes it at the end of, near the end of his life, about 4 or 5 years before he died, when he's in Rome during his first imprisonment. He gathers the Jews there who come to hear him speak about his views. There in Acts chapter 28, verse 22 says, "But we desire to hear from you what your views are. For concerning this sect, it is known to us that it is spoken against everywhere. And when they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers. He was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God, and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus, both from both the law of Moses and the prophets, from morning until that evening." That would have been quite the Bible study, right? To hear the Apostle Paul reasoning and arguing with Jews from the Old Testament that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, and proving to them from the Old Testament that these things were so. That's very similar to what Jesus did in the end of the Gospel of Luke with the two disciples on the way to the road to Emmaus, when he's reasoning them and showing them from the Old Testament scriptures that it was necessary that the Christ should suffer and then enter into his glory. This is what Paul is doing here. He's reasoning with them, arguing with them that the Old Testament prophesied and predicted these things. It says, "Some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers, saying, 'Go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing but will not understand. You will keep on seeing but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen.'" So there you have him quoting Isaiah 6 to describe why this is happening in his own days, this hardening that has come upon the Jewish people, why so few of them believe the gospel of Christ, which was then the impetus for the gospel to then go to the Gentiles. And it increasingly becomes more of a Gentilic movement than it was a Jewish movement. In the early days of the church, it was almost exclusively Jews that were the Christians. But then as it turned to the Gentiles, it became almost exclusively Gentile, right? The Gentile church. So Isaiah 6, significant passage, right? In terms of the ministry of Christ, the ministry of Paul, and everything that's happening in the history of redemption. Okay, then verse 11. Back to Isaiah chapter 6. "Then I said, 'Lord, how long?'" Right, that would be a great question to ask. How long am I going to have to do this? Well, here you go. Okay, "Lord, how long? Until cities are devastated and without inhabitation. Houses are without people and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. How long? Until the judgment of God comes. Until the cities are in ruin and destruction and the people have been removed far away from the land." So this ministry is going to last for a long time and it'll be clear when it's over. Now Isaiah will die before the full and final judgment comes upon the people of Judah because of their sin. But this judgment, this hardening is going to persist until that day, until it is utter ruin and destruction. But there's always hope. And the hope is verse 13. "Yet there will be a tenth portion in it. It will again be subject to burning like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." Here, the nation of Israel is being described like a tree. It's like a tree, and this tree is going to be felled. It's going to be cut down. It's going to be burned. The stump is going to be burned again. It's going to be reduced to hardly nothing. And yet, God will not forsake his promises to Abraham. God promised to Abraham that he would bring the Christ into the world through him. And the means that God will use to accomplish this great work of redemption is the nation of Israel. They are the people, the nation that God chose to bring the Christ into the world. And though they were unfaithful to God, and though they were covenant breakers, God is still faithful to the covenant that he made with Abraham. So he's going to judge them, and he's going to reduce them to a fraction of what they are, right? And after the Babylonian exile, Judah and Israel, they're never a free state. They're always in subjection. They are a shell of what they were before. And yet, they remain as a people, a distinct people, until the Christ will come into the world, because God will fulfill his promises. There will be a holy seed that remains. It'll be the stump, a people that God will preserve for himself, and then ultimately, in the fullness of time, God will bring forth his son into the world through them. The Christ will come through them. There is a remnant that will always be preserved. And that is consistent with Romans chapter 11, verse 5. There's always a remnant that God preserves for himself. Romans 11 is when he quotes from Elijah the prophet. All right, remember when Elijah was running for his life from Jezebel and Ahab? And Elijah was protesting to God that I alone am left and they seek my life. Right, I'm the only one. There's no other faithful ones here in all the land of Israel. It's only me, and now they're trying to kill me. And then God assured Elijah that there were 7,000 who had not yet bowed the knee to Baal. And then he says in verse 5, in the same way then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. So God always preserves his remnant, his people. Even in the darkest of hours. Even when they're under this judgment, God still remains faithful to his promises. So that gives us hope. There's always hope in the midst of this judgment. Right? In judgment, remember mercy. This is what Habakkuk says to the Lord. And God is always faithful to do such things. So there you have the end of Isaiah chapter 6. And there's so much goodness there. Truth, wisdom, understanding for us. You know, just thinking about Isaiah and what God called him to, the difficulty of such a task. And yet he was one of God's choicest servants that he ever had on the earth. And how faithful he was. Isaiah's, the book of Isaiah, the prophecies that are there, just unbelievable what God revealed to him. And yet he had a ministry that was, for the most part, falling upon deaf ears. And then they chopped him in half right at the end of it. So we're not better than him. And yet he was faithful. He was faithful to God. And that's what God calls us to as well, to be faithful to the Lord. So let's be faithful. Let's be faithful to God.